We turn to Mark 15. And I think today that it would be a help if you were to turn to this again. Now, you know what I'm trying to do this month. I'm using some of the phraseology that may have been rather overused in the last few months in terms of getting England into the common market. And I'm simply using this phrase, terms of entry, to describe how a man or woman today might enter into the community of God's church through Jesus Christ and enjoy the privileges of being a member of that union and community. I've been very struck with a phrase in the Bible this week about God telling us his good purpose to unite all things in Christ, both things in heaven and earth. And I think that puts very well what the whole purpose of the coming of Christ is. It's to unite people. And the more you look at man in the raw, the more you see that we are absolute experts at dividing people. And we can live at home with people we love, and yet there can be tremendous divisions. And though we hate it, these divisions threaten to spoil our home. There can be divisions in an office, depending on the temper or temperament of a manager. It's quite amazing how these splits come. And though people started off with a desire to do something together, they have some good product to sell or something good to do, yet division has come in and threatens to spoil the happiness of the entire office. It can happen even in a friendship with someone you've had for many years, that division comes in and spoils it. I don't need to say that in industrial life and in national life and, of course, in international life, division seems to be the order of the day. Man in the raw is very good at dividing himself from others and others from himself. We often seem to be our own worst enemy. Now, it is good news in this book that God comes into this situation to unite. The great purpose of God is, incidentally, I ought to have said that Christians can even manage to divide themselves from one another inside the Christian church. We're capable of doing it anywhere. Now, God's great purpose, according to the Bible, is to unite men. But as I've said again and again from this pulpit, God will not unite us with one another until first we allow him to unite us with himself. The whole purpose of your creation is that you might be united to God and find the joy of his friendship. The whole purpose of the coming of Christ is that he might bring you to God and bring God to you. That's the whole reason why you exist. Not even to live in your family at home, not even to live in the city, not even the great purposes that you may have at the moment. The real reason why you and I exist is that we might be united to God. Now, we've heard almost ad nauseam in the last few months of the barriers that divide us from the common market countries. And I'm afraid some people, when they come to St. Helens Tuesday by Tuesday, feel that they're hearing ad nauseam of the barriers that divide us from God. That is, of course, sin. I'm sorry that so often we have to talk about that. But the fact of the remains, as somebody once said to me, that you'll never appreciate the good news until you know the bad news. And the bad news of the Bible is that there is a big barrier up. This barrier has been placed there by our rebellion and sinfulness and frailty, and until that barrier is taken down, no efforts of ours will suffice to bring us to God. Now, I always remember the first time I was told this. I think it was from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God, so that he will not hear and act. And I always remember that being explained, and at once a lot of things began to fall into place in my understanding. Well, I said, that explains why when I pray I never get through. That explains why the whole realm of God seems so completely foreign to me. It's another country. I don't understand it. Yes, unanswered prayer is explained by this barrier between God and us. And I'm today talking about how this great barrier is taken down. But let me once again say, it is there, and you know it is there. I've sometimes used the illustration of myself when I go out of this church late at night, perhaps the last person. I'm going out perhaps to supper with somebody or to a meeting, and just before I close the front 16th century door and slam it, I always say, is anybody here? I do this because once I shut somebody in St. Helens for several hours, and a pitiful squeak was heard when I returned. So even though I feel rather a fool shouting this out in the house, out in the church, I go to the front door, and before I slam it tight, I say, is anybody here? And my voice echoes round this old Gothic church. There's no answer, fortunately. Our prayer is rather like calling out in an empty church. There are people who come here on Tuesdays. They've been dragged here perhaps by a Christian friend. They've been interested by what was said in one of the Tuesday addresses. And so in their hearts, before the end of the service, they cry out to God. And what happens? Is there any reply? No, none at all. And they try to persuade themselves that something is happening, but nothing happens. They just can't get through. And so they come to you and they say, you know, you're a minister of religion. I prayed and I couldn't get through. How do you explain it? When, to me, it is not a shattering thing to hear that. It's exactly what I would expect. Until the barrier is taken down. Now, to get through this barrier has been the job of the ages. I suppose all religion is an attempt to break through this barrier with a battering ram, but still it remains up. And I take it that some of the efforts of young teenagers today in the drug area is an attempt to break through to the infinite, to get an experience of some kind, to get out of this self-centered world into a new world. I take it that's what many people are trying to do through experimenting with drugs. Now, the good news of the New Testament, which you held in your hands and which we're going to look at now, is that God, through Christ, has once and for all broken this barrier down. Now, we see this symbolized and explained for us in Mark 15, and rather beautifully put in verses 37 and 38. When Jesus uttered that last victorious cry, "It is finished," and when he did so, the writer tells us something of great interest. The curtain of the temple was torn, ripped in two from top to bottom. Now let me take you back to the Old Testament times. There, the people of God knew perfectly well what we've forgotten in the modern world, and that is that you can't walk into God's presence with your hands in your pockets. That you can't just barge into the presence of a holy God when you're a sinner. But God is holy, and we have to, in a sense, keep away. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he says, "Don't touch the mountain." And then when God gives them that little tent of meeting, to be in the middle of all their tents in the wilderness, this tent, a picture of the fact that God wants to dwell with men, in that tent he tells them to put up a curtain two-thirds of the way along, and never to have that curtain taken down, but once a year, the high priest taking the blood of a sacrificed lamb to walk through that curtain, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and to return. Fascinating piece of symbolism. Nothing inside that temple of God except the Ten Commandments. No idol, no image. The only picture of God, the moral holiness of God, the law. The thing that tells me that I have broken it, that my life is forfeit, and so the high priest brings the blood of an animal, and sprinkles it there. Your life is forfeit. I acknowledge it. And that, but the curtain remains up. Now that is just a symbol of what men had known down all the ages, that despite all that religion could do, it was quite impossible to break through that curtain into the presence of God. It remained up. And the wonderful news given us here by Mark in his Gospel is very simple. It's such that a child of 7 could understand it. It is that when Christ died on the cross, whatever he did, we're coming on to that in a minute, when he cried out in victory that he'd finished the work that God had sent him into the world to do, the curtain was torn down from top to bottom as a symbol that it was of God and not of man. And this spoke to men of a God saying, "Welcome, come in, you're now able to come into my presence. There's no barrier anymore." Very simple in a way. God had provided a true high priest who had taken the blood of a sacrifice. He'd entered into the presence of God on behalf of all the people. And instead of coming out and leaving the curtain up, the curtain had come down. And I often think of the awful scurry there must have been that afternoon as the priest was sent down into the cellars of the temple. Find the longest ladder you can get. Put up the curtain again. It's a terrible thing to look into the presence of God. And they put it up, no doubt, and people have been doing that ever since. They tell us it's difficult to get through to God. We've got to live a lifetime of goodness. We've got to go to church many, many times. We've got to do this, that, and the other to get through. But the good news of the Bible is that Christ has taken that barrier down, and we may walk in his name. Now that is the point, in his name. I cannot walk into God's presence as I am still. I've got to get in his name. You see, you may say to me, yes, you're telling me that Christ has taken that barrier down. This is strange to me, but I grasp what you mean. And yet still, when I pray today in 1971, the barrier's up. What do you mean? Well, you have got to come to God in the name of Christ if the barrier is to be taken down for you in experience in his name. I think of a vivid illustration of being in somebody's name of a memorial service we had here at St. Helens some years ago. And a very distinguished city man, he was a friend of royalty, and the Duke of Gloucester was coming to the memorial service but was not well. And he sent his military equerry. Now, I suppose the story would be more impressive if I didn't know who it was going to be. But it so happened that I was at school as a small boy with this military attaché. So I knew who was going to come. I hadn't actually met him since we were both at the age when your face is covered with ink and your pockets are full of white mice and you compound dreadful horrors at the back of the class. I think we were both about 8 when we last met. So you can imagine what I felt when I went out. The whole of this church was packed to capacity, and the church wardens and I walked out with due dignity along the path here, and the Rolls Royce of the royal family arrived, and this, as he was still to me, boy of 8, stepped out. And I had to treat him as royalty and bring him out and sit him down here in the seat here. Everybody got up as he came in. We treated him like that because he was coming in the name of somebody else. And that is how God treats me when I come in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, you say to me, is it really as easy as that? I think the only answer I can give to that is yes, it is, and no, it isn't. It is as easy as that, but the cost is in fact stupendous. The cost of bringing this barrier down, as I said last week, has been paid by another. The agony has been put to his account. Now, what was this agony? Well, when I was very young, I used to think that the agony of the cross was physical. And I suppose the agony must have been quite excruciating. The dry mouth, the awful sense of losing your strength moment by moment, the beating, the crown of thorns, all this. And yet, there is a sense in which the Bible writers hurry over it. There, they say, they crucified him, and they leave it. They don't play on our feelings. And it seems to me increasingly as I read the gospel account of this, that the writer is trying to lead us past the blood, the flesh, the suffering. He's leading us to this place in Mark 15 where we understand what is the real nature of the suffering of this one on the cross. It is not so much physical as spiritual. Look at verse 34. The cry, a loud voice of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why does God forsake anybody? If the Christian teaching is true, God will forsake nobody unless that one holds on to his sin and does not repent of it. That is the only reason that God will forsake you in eternity, because you refuse to repent of your sin. Why then should God forsake this one on the cross? Since we know his life to have been pleasing to God in every moment, every word. Well, the New Testament is quite clear about this. He is there in our place. He is a substitute sacrifice. He's standing in my shoes. God is treating him as he would treat me. He is banished because I deserve to be banished. He is punished because I deserve to be punished. Now, some people don't like this whole idea. Indeed, it's very humbling that so great a price had to be paid for your salvation and mine. But it's quite impossible to get round it if we accept the apostolic teaching. Peter puts it in a sentence which is quite clear. He says, Christ bore our sin. Now, it is quite impossible to get round the meaning of that sentence. If you will take a concordance and go through the Old Testament and look up every time it says that somebody bore somebody's sin, you will find it means without exception bearing the penalty of what that person had done. If a person sinned, did something against the law, he must bear his own sin, we're told. Well, I suppose it would be just for me to bear my own sin, but God cannot bear it. And he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and he bears my sin on his shoulders, and he allows his son to take the consequences. That's the meaning of this cry of agony, and it has no other meaning otherwise. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How will you put these two together? I think if you look at this paragraph together, it is most interesting. You see, there are two loud cries. I always feel this was a very much an eyewitness account. An eyewitness account, of course, because you couldn't see anything. All you could do was to hear. And first there was that great cry of agony when Christ, standing in your shoes, receives the condemnation due to you and is banished from the presence of a holy, loving God. And then the second loud cry in verse 34, when you, who should have been in his place, are now free, uncondemned, justified, you are able to enter into that curtain, though that was his place, freely into the presence of God. You in his place in the presence of God, he in your place, suffering the pains of hell. That's the meaning of that paragraph. That's how Peter preached the gospel. That is the gospel. The barrier down at that cost. Let me read you some words of Emil Brunner, a great theologian of the last 30 years, who, unlike most theologians, was able to express truth powerfully and profoundly in simple words. In the cross of Christ, God says to man, "There is where you ought to be. Jesus, my son, hangs there in your stead. His tragedy is the tragedy of your life. You are the rebel who should be hanged on the gallows, but lo, I suffer instead of you and because of you, because I love you in spite of what you are. My love for you is so great that I meet you there with my love, there on the cross. I cannot meet you anywhere else. You must meet me there by identifying yourself with the one on the cross. It is by this identification that I, God, can meet you, man, in him, saying to you what I say to him, my beloved son." Isn't that tremendous? You can't meet God anywhere else. I wonder if you sometimes said to a friend, "Meet you at Victoria Station or Waterloo Station," and you've been careless about where exactly you're going to meet. And when you actually get there to the station, there's only 10 minutes to the train, and you can't remember exactly where it's going to be. You go to the barrier where the train is going out, and he's not there. You rushed under the clock. You rushed to the ticket office. You rushed to the waiting room. You and he had both forgotten to say exactly where to meet. Many of us are like that. Some of you will remember with great affection David McInnes, who was on the staff here for many years. He was without doubt one of the vaguest people I've ever met. I remember him going to meet David Watson at Birmingham. And one of them sat all day in Old Street Station and the other sat in the other station, which no longer exists. And they both wrote each other letters of recrimination at the end of the day. Why didn't we meet? And some people write letters of recrimination to me. Why can't I meet God? I prayed. I'm sincere. Why can't I meet him? I cannot meet you anywhere else. You must meet me there, he says. Christ crucified. That's where we must meet him. Now, I do pray that you'll meet him there. Some of you have heard this before here at St. Helens. Indeed, you've heard it for many years, and you still haven't met God. Why is it that when the barrier is down, you don't enter? Well, I've been looking at this passage again this morning, and I've been very struck with the fact that there is a barrier on our side, our antagonism and rebellion. And I think there's just time to look at it for a moment. Look down at Mark 15 again, and it seems to me, with great economy of words, that Mark has shown us the antagonism that is still in the human heart. And he gives us three examples. He gives us first the example of the passerby. He says the passerby in verse 29-30 passed by deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." What is the mark of the passerby? Why, it is profound ignorance. You see, he's picked up the saying. This man said he would build the temple in 3 days. He doesn't understand it. It's lodging there in his mind. A second-hand doubt. It's enough to keep him out of the kingdom of God forever. Just like the passerby of today. Profoundly ignorant. He picks up some doubt about the Christian church, some doubt about Christ. He throws it at his Christian friend. He keeps the whole thing at bay. "No, I won't come to a service on Tuesday because of this." He doesn't understand what he's saying. Just like the passerby then. We don't condemn him. We've been like that ourselves. The mark of the passerby, the man in the street, profound ignorance of the issues involved. Look at the next type that Mark gives us, so carefully chosen. Verse 31, the chief priests, the leaders, the people who ought to have known, they say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down that we may see and believe." It's pitiful to hear them. It's painful and humiliating to hear them. What hadn't they seen for 3 years? Countless miracles, countless turnings of simple people to Christ. They'd seen enough to turn anyone to God. They're still looking for more evidence, like some people today in this church. Still looking for more evidence when they've had enough evidence that God has given them, and indeed he won't give them any more. Someone has very well said, it is because Christ did not come down that we believe. And the third type that Mark chose, I wondered why he chose those people, the criminals who were crucified with him. Luke tells us that one changed his mind in the end, but Mark simply tells us that these two men reviled him. There's something very coarse and pitiful about that. Here are men suffering as he did. You'd have thought they'd have turned to him with some sympathy. But why are they quite unable to see that the figure next to them can help them? Well, they're violent men, and violent men always become coarsened men. Their conscience becomes anesthetized and sterilized, and that's one of the things that frightens one so much about the violence of today. People become coarsened. They can laugh and revile at the things of Christ. There are many men like that in the city. They think nothing of taking the name of Christ, of laughing at a lunch hour service, or mocking a person who has put his trust in Christ. They think nothing of it. They become coarsened, anesthetized, no more feeling. Well, that's what we've got to repent of. Those are the barriers in our own hearts that have got to come down. I was wrong. I've waited too long. I've not followed thee because I wanted my own way. I've got to say that. I'll no longer go with the crowd. It's so easy. The crowd that mills round Lloyd's and in the stock market, the crowd in the city is exactly the same as the crowd then. And you've got to walk right out of them to become a Christian. And say, I'm not going to say what they say. I believe that Christ took that barrier down for me, and I'm going to enter in his name and glory in it. Only then will you really be a Christian. Let's pray. Oh God, it is so humbling, so humiliating, so painful to see the crowd deriding thee from the depth of their ignorance and prejudice and insensitive coarseness. And we don't condemn them because we see ourselves, our faces, our voices are there, and we ask that thee to forgive us. Grant to many in this church today repentance unto life. Grant us the courage to step out of the crowd, whether it is the coarse crowd or the sophisticated crowd, and to take our stand at the foot of the cross and to put our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank thee for him. We thank thee for their sufferings beyond our understanding. And through him we come to thee to enjoy, we pray thee, the pleasures of thy kingdom. We ask these things for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.